disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first, and stooping, looked in and saw the linen clothes lying there, but he didn't go in. And Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lined with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your holy name. Hallowed be the name of our King Jesus, who once was dead and yet ever lives. Not only lives forever, but lives to make intercession for his people. At the right hand of your throne on high, he whispers our name right now, because the power of his blood and the power of his resurrection. Oh God, would you bring that power to us in the form of your Spirit this morning, as we preach and as we listen, that you might be exalted. We might be free from our sin, free from the temptation of our flesh, and free from the wiles of the devil. Oh God, we rest securely in you, and all our hope is in you. And when our heads turn away, would you gently, with your hand, point our chin and our eyes up to you. In the name of Jesus, amen. You may be seated. The root of the problem. Getting to the root of the problem. I'm an electrician by trade, and I often get asked about breakers tripping, fuses blowing. And they think if we can cure the symptom of the breaker tripping or the fuse blowing, we'll cure the problem. And it's a great miracle and gift from God that we have breakers instead of fuses, because if you're old enough and you remember fuse boxes, you would blow a fuse, and what would you do? You'd take a bad fuse out, and you'd put a penny in there, and you would put it back in. And then what you did was you just cured the symptom. The symptom is you got a fuse blowing. But the root cause is still there. That's something bringing too much power, too much amperage. And many houses have burnt down because the symptom got treated rather than the root cause of the problem. It's like the old joke where a guy goes into the doctor, and he tells the doctor, it hurts when I do this. And the doctor says, well, don't do that. Well, that just cured that problem or that symptom. I still have a root cause. And we see death as our big problem in life. We talked about it last week. We think about it often, as we should, that we're going to die. The one business that will survive in any economy is the funeral home. They're not going anywhere, are they? We'll all lay over there someday. Some way too soon. Some after a long, wonderful life. But we see this. How do we cure this death problem? And we have a pocket full of pennies and burnt fuse of things we can do, of to keep our mind sharp, do mind exercises. We can take all kinds of medicine, and we can go after this problem of death. But nobody's escaped it yet, have they? We'll all go over there. We'll all lay in the ground someday, because death is just the symptom. There's a bigger problem that we have. When we fight death off all the time, we're like the doctor saying, well, just don't move it and everything will be okay. The root problem is sin. We read about that in our daily reading, that when sin came, everything was great in our family until sin came in. Sin came first and caused death. We talked about that on the first Wednesday night. That because of sin is why we die. Adam's sin made me a sinner, That's why I'm going to die. So Adam's sin brought forth my death. The reason you're going to die isn't cancer, car wrecks, and other diseases. But you're a sinner. And every time we walk in that line past a body of our loved one, we should be thinking about a bigger problem than death. What causes death? Sin does. It's the root problem. James puts it like this in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Just feel this as it happens inside of you. This is right after saying God doesn't tempt you. He says each person is tempted when he is lured away and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So my death, when they lay me in a casket, you can know one thing for sure: Tom Gray was a sinner. That's why he's lying there. So to have the true cure, we must go to the true root. And as we're talking about the death of Jesus, I want you to picture this. Now, this is not the best example for some of you in this room. Some of you will chuckle. But a man was telling me a story a while back about how they used to play tricks on dogs. And what they would do, you've seen dogs chase cars, right? And they would put something on the car that the dog could catch. And then as they was driving by, that dog would catch it. And at some point in that dog's little brain, they have a thought as, uh-oh, I just bit into something I can't swallow. I just caught this car for the first time, and it throws him for a loop. And then it, by grace, teaches him to quit chasing cars. Might keep him from getting run over. But there's that split second where that dog's thinking, what have I done? This is what I wanted all along. Now what am I going to do with this F-250? Now I want you to picture death catching Adam, swallowing him up, just like Jonah got swallowed in the whale. And every other person, Seth, Cain, Abel, all the way down to Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Esau, the loved and the hated. Everybody else, death is just controlling. Now, I want you to picture death's mind when it swallowed our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I don't know if death has a brain, but if it does, it said, uh-oh, I just got a hold of something that I'm not big enough to tackle. And this text today of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and picturing death, this tomb is just a symbol of this death. Picture this death getting sick in its stomach like the whale. When the Lord commands a fish to eat a man, it eats it. But when the Lord commands a fish to vomit him up, that's what's going to happen. And this tomb is like the mouth of a great whale of death. And on the first day of the week, before it was even daylight, death got a tummy ache. And it couldn't keep its supper down. And the power of God displayed in Jesus Christ bursted forth and came back alive. One of the points from last week's sermon was that Jesus was really dead. It's a myth that he was just knocked unconscious. He was dead and he was put in the tomb for 3 days. We know from the historical writings that after 4 days they're going to start stinking. And he's in there for 3 days. I just want to go quickly through this text and then I want to talk about this resurrection and the importance of it. So as you're looking down at your text, notice that on the first day of the week, this Mary comes. We'll talk more about her next week, but she's there before it's even light. The other gospels say it was some other women are with her. You need to remember this. I've said it before, but this is a great thing from John Piper that helped me in how to stack up Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John when they have different stories about the life of Jesus. Because if you read the other three gospels, John's is different. theirs are all different. One talks about an earthquake. It's an earth shook and opened the tomb up. John just says the tomb was empty. So they all have their perspective. And John Piper said that the way you look at these Gospels isn't that there are four different Polaroids of a picture of somebody's life, but it's four different paintings from four different artists. And if four different artists was to paint my portrait, you could tell it was Tommy in all four of them, but each one would accent different things that they thought was important about my person. And so that's what the gospel writers did. Matthew says, I want you to know this about Jesus. He fulfilled the Old Testament. And so he goes through over and over. It is written. It was fulfilled. It is written. Mark has his perspective. Luke is like a digest of details, wanting you to know this is a sure thing. And John, of course, we've learned is just this big flower that has little to do with details and much more about the important work. And so you see these four artists painting this picture of Christ. And so when you see that they all bring out something different with the resurrection morning, don't panic. If something happened in here this morning, amazing, and the news interviewed us, we'd have 140 different versions of it. But Mary gets here. He wants us to know that. The stone is already rolled away, and she just looked in at this point. And so now she runs to tell the disciples, and notice what she says is, they took Jesus. She's not yet convinced of a resurrection. She runs and she tells Peter and John, somebody took him and we don't know where. Somebody took him. And I don't know where they laid him. So Peter and John, they get up and they take off running. For some reason, John wants you to know he can outrun Peter. And he got there first. But he also wants you to know that he's a little timid because all he did was poke in. And he sees some linen laying there. But here comes older Peter, braver Peter, and darts into this tomb. And it says that he sees Peter. He saw the linen clothes lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen, but folded up in a place by itself. Now, if you walked into an empty tomb where 2 days before, 3 days before, they had wrapped a man in spices and put clothes all over him, linen cloth all over him, and evidently a special one around his face. If you walked in there and you saw all this laundry folded up, you know one thing, something happened with human hands in there. Something happened. Some hands folded some clothes. And that's important. And it's important that nobody was in a hurry when this body left the tomb. Now just imagine if you was a grave robber back then and you would have darted into a tomb to steal a body for some nefarious reason. And this dead body that had been mutilated was wrapped in cloth. Are you going to unwrap it and take off running with that? Or are you going to take cloth and all and take off running, you and at least one more partner, or you're a big guy yourself to pack that body off? But when this body leaves the tomb, the linen stays, and some of it's even folded up. Then John comes in, and he saw, and he wants you to know that he believed right then. He believed that Jesus was alive then. Now he says why he believed then, you need to know in verse 9, which is where we're going today. He says, they didn't understand the scriptures, that he must rise from the dead. See, earlier in John, Jesus had already told them in chapter 2, where he told the crowds, he said, destroy this temple and I'll build it again in 3 days. And John points out, he says, nobody understood. But after Jesus was resurrected, then we remembered he said that. And we understood he meant about his resurrection. So John sees and he believes that Jesus is alive, and then the disciples went back to their homes. And here's just this story, just a fact, and we've read it so many times. If you're like me, I've been in church my whole life, every Easter of my life except for a few when I was running trains over in the far country, was I not in church on Easter Sunday? And we talked about the resurrection. And I'll be honest, I've never doubted it in my life. I don't remember ever thinking, well, that can't be true. Now, I know everybody dies. I see it. But John just tells the story with his version. And he says, they didn't understand the scriptures that it must happen. And I wonder, here's where I got stuck at this week, as I struggle with how do you tell a story and get doctrine from it and build up the people. The thing I kept going to when I arced this and decided this was the important part of the scripture, that John looked in there and he saw and he believed, and he hadn't believed before about a resurrection. He'd been told by Jesus he was going to raise from the dead. Jesus said it multiple times. They never believed it. Until he looks and he sees this dead man's clothes folded and this tomb empty. And he says, I didn't understand the scriptures before that said it must happen. So the way my mind works is, why did it have to happen? What do you mean? I didn't understand the scripture. It must happen. So then I answer that by saying, well, the scripture said it. That's why it must happen. Well, then my mind asks this question. Well, why did the scripture say it? So it had to happen because God had said it in the Old Testament. Why in the world did God say it in the Old Testament? What is so important about the resurrection? So I want to bring out some things about what's important about the resurrection this morning. How it is the core, one of the core doctrines of Christianity. If you miss this, you miss it all. You miss the bus. So I want to look at this word must. Why must it happen? Psalm 16:10 is the scripture from the Old Testament where the psalmist says, you won't abandon my soul in Sheol, nor let your Holy One see corruption. So it was spoken of in the Old Testament. Let's find out, why did God design that the Christ must suffer and rise? Why must he suffer and why must he rise? So let's connect some dots. On a few evenings before, at the Last Supper, when Jesus stands up and he looks to heaven and he prays, we learned about this in the high priestly prayer, John 17:1-2. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour's come. Glorify your Son. Glorify me. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So this is all about the Father getting glory through the Son getting glory. And then we learned why. You have given him authority over all flesh, these men, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. That this glory of the Father is through the Son being glorified, and the Son being glorified is through his authority to give eternal life, redemption to people, to sinners. Giving eternal life, living forever in the presence of God, knowing him, so we learned. So how is this resurrection tied to it? Everything hinges on this act. Our whole religion is based on the fact that Jesus of Nazareth died and came back alive and lives forever. So let's look at a few. The first one is he proves that he is the sinless Son of God. Look in your Bibles at Romans chapter 1, verse 4. This is Paul at the very beginning just setting some foundation work, saying hello to a church in Rome. And he talks and he says about Jesus that he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. That Paul says in the beginning of the letter to the Romans that Jesus Christ's resurrection was proof that he had the Spirit of holiness and he was God's Son. It was proof of the sonship of Jesus Christ. You need to know that, fellowship. That Jesus being alive from the dead proves he's God's Son. In fact, this is what Peter preached on Pentecost when he quoted the psalm, said, God raised him up and he loosened the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This sinless Holy One died. Now, death's power is all in the fact that we're sinners. But as soon as it gets a hold of a holy one, it can't keep it down. And death spews out Jesus. Jesus comes alive, proving that he is holy and he is God's son. Death was not designed to hold holiness, holy people. Just like you're not designed to run off of poison or bleach or glass cleaner. You, if you swallow something like that, what's going to happen? It's going to come up. You're not designed to run on that. Death was designed by God to keep sinners, to hold sinners in. Now it has a holy Son of God in, and it can't keep it in. That proves that that death has nothing to do with it. This is the Son of God. It's not what's designed for it. In fact, this is where Jesus said he has his power back in John 10. That this, for this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life for the sheep that I might take it up again. The whole reason, he says, I lay down my life in John chapter 10, verse 17, is so that I can take it back up. The purpose of the cross is the resurrection. No one takes it from me. I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up. And this charge I received from my Father. There again, proving the sonship. Proving the sonship. My Father lets me do this. Jesus says he's the Son of God. He claims to be the Son of God. And his resurrection proves he's the Son of God. But not only does it prove he's the Son of God, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ provides our new life. Our new spiritual life, being born again, regenerate, saved, all hinges on the resurrection. Here's a verse for you, 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, God's mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It says our salvation, our being born again, is caused by God, rooted in his mercy. So God's mercy caused him to cause us to be born again. How did he do that? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Your being saved hinges on Jesus being alive. If he's the vine and we're the branches, right? If the vine's dead, what's that say about the branches? You're not going to find a tree where the branch is alive and the trunk is dead. It doesn't work that way, does it? You're not going to find that vine. No, 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 no. If the branches, or if the vine's dead, the branches must be dead. But if Christ is our vine and he's alive, we're alive. His bodily resurrection is our only hope for spiritual birth from the grave of sin and death and trespasses. Paul says you were dead in your trespasses. So you need to, in your mind, doctrinally, tie these things two things together. Jesus was really dead in the grave correlates to your situation in sin and trespass. His lungs with no air and heart not beating is what sinners are like apart from grace. Dead in sin and trespass, truly dead in the tomb. So if Christ can come alive, that's our hope of coming alive. There is no such thing as God renew me, save me, cause me to be born again, apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the death we learned about that we got from Adam in Genesis is resurrected in Christ. But not only do we get new birth spiritually through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he provides our legal standing with God. So we can get out of hell because Jesus died and rose again. But that's not all. We can be seen in heaven because Jesus Christ rose again. Look at Romans 4, 22 through 25. By faith we're counted righteous in him. But the words counted, was it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for you Abraham was for you, Paul says. When you read about Abraham this week, you need to know that was written for you. Him being counted righteous is for you. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead, or raised from the dead our Lord Jesus. So our hope in being counted righteous in front of God is in the power of him who raised him from the dead, who was delivered up, cross, for our transgressions, trespasses, and raised for our justification. That Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and came alive to make us right with God. You have to have both. You have to get out of hell and you have to get into heaven. The cross does one, the resurrection does the other. I could lay out scripturally where the cross does both and the resurrection does both. But they have to go together. In this text in Romans, Paul wants you to know that the resurrection of Christ and you being hidden in him by faith is where you get righteousness that's needed to be in front of him. So it provides our legal standing with God. So it proves he's the Son. It provides our new life. And it provides our legal standing with God. But it provides power for our life now. How do we live now? Look at Ephesians 1, 16 through 20. I don't cease to give you thanks for you. This is Paul talking to a church in Ephesus. He says, I don't stop thanking God for you, church. Remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you, church, the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and knowledge of him. So Paul's praying that this church at Ephesus will get from God a spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge. I want you to know things about him. He keeps praying, I want you to have the eyes of your heart enlightened. Like I can see with my eyes, Paul says, I want the church at Ephesus to see with their heart, that you might know what is the hope to which he has called you. I want you to know things. Now, what are the riches of his glory, of his glorious inheritance in the saints? I want you to know what you get in Christ, your inheritance in Christ. So Paul's praying for us to know and feel things. Now listen to this in verse 19. And what is the immeasurable? This is what he wants this church to know. What is the immeasurable? Can't be measured. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? He wants you to know that there's a power that is great and it can't be measured, and it's yours if you believe. And it's this power is according to the working of his great might. He gives you this power. His great might gives you this power. Now he tells you in verse 20, it's this power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So the power for you to know and feel and be a Christian now, that power comes from God. And that power is the same power and might that he worked when he raised Jesus from the dead. Now let me tie that together for you. You know what you need to go to work tomorrow? Resurrection power from God. You know what you need to love your neighbor, go to the nations, love your God, and stop sinning? Power that makes dead people live. That's what it takes to get you and I just to be kind to each other. Power that brings life from the dead is how we live now here on earth, Paul says. But not only does he give us life now through the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, but he provides our future with him. 1 Corinthians 6, 14. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. My hope of the real cure, that death isn't just an end, it's just a doorway, is the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And if I'm hidden in him, if I believe in him, if all my trust have been born again from that power, if I live by that resurrection power, then I will be resurrected with that same power. Do you see that every single thing the Christian has comes from the power of God bought for you in the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth? Everything hinges on this. Everything. Folks, if Jesus Christ of Nazareth did not truly die and truly come back alive, we're idiots. We're morons. We believe a fable. We're exactly what the secular world would say we are, creating fantasies in our world. It all hinges on a tomb being empty and the man that was dead in there walking out through the power of God. Listen to how Paul says that to a church. Now just listen to how he builds this argument about it. So there's this church in Corinth, and they had been being told that people don't really resurrect. Jesus didn't have a bodily resurrection. It was just his spirit. It was just a ghost. Now here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:12. And I just want you to listen to this. This is the way Paul argues. And I love it. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So if resurrection doesn't exist, if everybody doesn't come up sometime for something, then Christ didn't come up, is what he's saying. Verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain. If Jesus Christ didn't really come alive, then Paul says, I preach for nothing, for vanity, for a waste, and your believing is just a waste, vanity, vain. Our faith and our preaching hinge on Jesus Christ being raised. We are even found to be misrepresenting God. If we're saying Christ came alive and preaching the gospel and he didn't, he says we're liars in the name of God. How wicked is that? Because we testify about God that he raised Christ. And if they're not, it said if he didn't raise him, then the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, verse 16, your faith is futile. And here's the worst part, you're still in your sins. Do you realize that? That if Christ didn't come alive, not only is your faith futile, but you still have the worst problem that anybody's ever had, sin. If Christ doesn't come back alive, you still got sin, and the root problem still exists. Then that means those also that's fallen asleep, that's already died, they've perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, if Christianity is just for living on dirt with our hands and our feet, if there's only hope in this life, we are of all people to be most pitied. Because Christ lives within us and we give our life away on this earth. And he says if Christ only died and this life is all he helps us, then we've wasted everything. We should be pitied for giving up everything for this Jesus. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, he says. And he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Just like there's that first apple in the spring, late summer, whenever apples come in. Should have read on that before I used it. Just like that first apple, you go and you get it. If you get the first one, you know there's more to follow. Apple trees don't have just one apple. And he says Christ is the first fruit. He's the first one who has fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, Adam, just like Adam came death, by a man has come the resurrection from the dead, Christ. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Do you realize that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what will resurrect everyone? Hell will be emptied, and death and the sea and everything has to give it up because Christ came alive. Now you think, you would read that and think, well, everybody will be made alive. That means everybody goes to heaven. We should be universalist. Read this next verse, 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. There's two groups coming out of the graves in the future. Christ has guaranteed a resurrection for everybody. But there's two groups. Those that belong to Christ. And what's that imply? There's a group that doesn't belong to Christ. And they're coming out too. We read what happens to both groups. One, an eternal joy in the glory and the presence of the one who outshines the sun, and the other to eternal damnation and torment in darkness apart from the God of all gods and the living hope. You see, the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth from death is the key to all of Christianity. That's what you need to know from today. That's the sum of it. So he gives us, he proves he's the Son of God, power for new birth, power for our life now, and power for the future life. He gives all that to us. All these things hinge on this fact that Jesus Christ came alive from the dead and lives. It's the key. Without it, our religion is a farce. And his resurrection cut the root off of our problem. Jesus Christ's resurrection wasn't a penny in a fuse box. It wasn't just don't do it this way. It was a cure. It sends us into remission from sin. Gone, pure, justified, and alive. How does that play out? How do we respond? How do we live like a resurrected church? Well, we live with one another knowing that if my sins are gone, then your sins are gone. And the way we look at each other isn't at each other's sin, Paul says. We don't know each other after the flesh anymore. If I don't want you to look at my deadness and I want you to look at my resurrected Tommy spiritually, then by grace I look at your resurrected life in Christ. And we don't look down our nose at each other's sins. We spur one another on to love and good deeds. How does it relate to our neighbors? As we tell them, when they come to us, like we learned in our evangelism book, we meet them in their passion or their pain. And most people have pain. And we point to, well, this is just a symptom of a bigger problem. What kind of doctor would say, well, just don't do that? When we meet people on the soccer field and at the ball games and in our classes, at our jobs, at our hobbies, and they tell us they have pain in their life, don't give them a cure for the symptom. If they have financial problems, it's okay to help them learn how to handle finances, but all financial problems have a root sin of not trusting God. Go to the root of the matter in your gospel conversations about the deadness of humanity and the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's our neighbors, and we take that to the nations that are in darkness, eating cow dung in India, thinking that's going to cure their disease. We take the power of the resurrection there. But most importantly, and this is where I'll end, is the question implied at the end of that last text I read to you. Jesus Christ is the first fruit, and then after that, everybody that belongs to him. And then after that, those that don't belong. Which resurrection will you be in? The empty tomb that John saw and believed proves that we're coming alive someday. You're either going to be in Christ or you won't. You want to live a life of power now in a new birth? Trust in the death of Christ for your death, and the life of Christ for your life. It's your only hope, church. It's your only hope, visitors, to quit trying to put Band-Aids on bullet wounds. You have a wound of sin that's going to kill you. And the cure is the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for the resurrection of your Son. I thank you for the death of your Son. That you did a work through your power in him. You planned it out. You wrote it in the Psalms. Hundreds of years before Jesus lived, you wrote his death into his life. I thank you for that, because it must happen. The resurrection must happen, Father, for me to love you, for my friends, my brothers and sisters to love you. Oh God, do a work here this morning to empty the tombs that sin has got us in and bring us all, every 100% in this room, all of us, alive in Christ by faith. In the name of Jesus, amen.